The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I know it's mid-December. I realize that the verse I just read doesn't sound very Christmassy. It doesn't sound very Advent-y to make up a word. But I also want you to know that the verse I just read is actually a very significant verse when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus. When it comes to the eternal Son being born of a virgin, coming to save his people from their sins. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is quoted by Jesus about himself, and he quotes it in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. We've been studying Mark's Gospel account on Sunday mornings, and this morning we will be in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, well, I should back up, we're studying the Gospel account because we're learning about Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he did, so that we might know who he actually is, so that we might not just have our own opinions about who he is, but so that we might be well informed. Who is this Jesus? Who does he say that he is? What does he say about himself? What did he actually do? And what does that mean for us as far as gaining eternal life? So Mark chapter 12 is where we will be this morning, and we will eventually get to that very text that I read that Jesus quotes regarding himself as it relates to even the incarnation. And next week, I suppose, we'll take a break from our gospel account and we'll do an actual Advent passage, but you'll see it's an Advent passage. It's just not a traditional Advent passage. Well, last week we started chapter 12. We won't review and go into all the details and rehash everything. We ended at around verse 28, but I do want you to know that before we get to verse 28, something big is happening in Mark's gospel account in chapter 11 and 12. And the big thing that's happening is there's a major transition happening. And this is good review for you if you were here, but maybe you're just joining us. The major transitional factor that's happening is the old covenant temple is about to be closed down. It's about to be phased out. It's about to expire, if you will, because Jesus is the ultimate dwelling of God. A temple or a tabernacle in the old covenant is where God uniquely dwelt with his people, and that was good and important and right, but it has served its purpose, and the purpose has been to anticipate, to look forward to the ultimate dwelling of God with his people, none other than Jesus. And so what happened in chapter 11 is Jesus, according to the Old Testament prophets, Jesus came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came as the Messiah Savior, and he judged the temple. And he pronounced judgment upon the temple. And that's because bad things were happening, but it's also because it's time for him to be the ultimate unique dwelling with the people of God. And so we have the triumphal entry. We have the judgment upon the temple that happens. And all of that's significant. And for us as Christians, we say, that's great. That's important. We've read the book of Hebrews. All of those types and shadows served a good purpose. And they look forward to the ultimate, who is none other than Christ the Lord and the New Jerusalem and all of those things. We say, praise God for the new covenant. But in our chapter, the religious leaders aren't having it. The religious leaders are going to test Jesus, test Jesus, test Jesus. They're going to set trap after trap after trap for Jesus. They're going to try to trap him and catch him regarding God and politics. Imagine that. They're going to, the religious conservatives are going to try to trap Jesus. The religious liberals try to trap Jesus. And now they try to trap Jesus regarding the law. And while trapping Jesus doesn't sound like a very good thing for Christians, there is a good way to look at it. We can be thankful that Jesus was opposed, and they tried and tried and tried to catch him and to trap him and expose him to be a fraud. And they fail again and again and again, which causes me as a Christian to appreciate Jesus all the more. And it hopefully causes you to do the very same thing. So today we're going to look at this trap regarding the law, and then we'll see what that important Advent text is. But let's go ahead and look at verse 28 where it says, and one of the scribes, so supposed to be a Bible expert, a good biblical theologian, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, and we know he does all things well, chapter 7, verse 37, and he answered them well, asked him which commandment is the most important of all. Which commandment supersedes all of them? If you're going to say the most important thing in all the world, in all of the Bible, in all of reality, what's it going to be? And here's the answer. Jesus answered, verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema or the Shema, whichever one you'd prefer. The idea is, hear, listen. If you go to Israel and you want to buy gifts for your friends, every other piece of jewelry has Deuteronomy 6:4 on it. And I say, rightfully so, maybe every piece of jewelry should have Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 on it. One Christian theologian said, what the Lord's Prayer is to Christians, Deuteronomy 6:4 and the Shema is to Jews. And at first blush, I thought, I might include that in my sermon. And here I am including it in my sermon. But I would actually like to include it in my sermon to give pushback. Because Deuteronomy 6:4 should be crucial to everyone. If Deuteronomy 6:4 isn't true, the Lord's Prayer doesn't make any sense. There is one God. There is only one God. There has always only ever been one God. There is one God, and there only ever will be one God. The one true and living God. It's crucial. It's critical. It was critical for the Jews in the first century, yes, but it's crucial for Jesus. It's crucial for everyone. That's the most important. That's the one that supersedes everything else. And you say, what about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Oh, that's super important, but if we don't have the reality of the one true living God, what's the sense of the rest of it? There's only one God. There is only one. And Jesus answers correctly. And then the logic that's built upon that, and we've talked about this plenty of times, but I don't mind talking about it again, if it's the most important thing. So let's keep going. By necessity, necessarily, because that's true, verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So you see the logic? If there's only one God, you should treat him as if he were the only God. Your supreme devotion is singular. It's all about loving him because he and he alone is God, the sovereign, the creator. Even from our psalm that we read this morning, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Everything and everyone should be praising the one true and living God because he's the one true living God. So there's one God. Devotion to the one God, the greatest commandment of all. What do you think the scribe is going to say? 32, the scribe said to him, did we do the love your neighbor? Did I skip that? We did it? Okay, right. The image bearers are unique and special, so we love them. Okay, verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right. Well said. Good job, Jesus. Well said. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So I like the interchange. Different people testing Jesus. Okay, we're going to test Jesus about what he thinks the most important thing in the whole world is. And Jesus, according to this guy, gives the right answer. And the guy just repeats it back to him with great force and great strength. Love God with all of your faculties, including your motives. 34. And when Jesus saw that the judge, the questioner, the examiner, scribe, that when he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The guy who's judging Jesus, now Jesus is judging him. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. And isn't it interesting, isn't it intriguing that he says, "You're close. You're close to the kingdom of God. You're close to the kingdom of heaven. You're close," because it's used synonymously, interchangeably. "You're close to gaining eternal life. You're on the right track." I love it that Jesus does this. It's the law, but if we understand what God requires, then we'll say, "Well, if that's what God requires, I can't do it. And if I can't do it, I'll look outside of myself for someone who can." And this guy is face to face with the one and only one who can. It's amazing. It's great to see. It's wonderful to see. I read one commentator who was utterly puzzled by this. And in effect, this is a Bible-believing, gospel-believing commentator, one of my favorites typically, who basically said, "Isn't it strange that the whole conversation was about the law and now they're talking about eternal life and the kingdom? Like it just came out of left field. Like it just came out of nowhere." I think most of you know better. Perfect obedience to the law is what God requires, right? It's what he requires. That's why the guy's close. He didn't hear the gospel. He doesn't understand the good news about Jesus yet, but you don't understand the good news about Jesus if you don't understand what God requires, because if you don't know what God requires, you'll never look to Jesus, who is the one and only one who fulfills the obligation. We won't take the time to go there, but Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." He's looking at the only one in whom he can find salvation. It reminds me of the triumphal entry in chapter 11 where it said, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So how do you gain entrance into the kingdom? Hosanna in the highest. God and God alone saves. And he saves in and through the person and work of the King, the Messiah. They don't even realize what they're saying at times. But they are indeed saying these things that are true, that are right. Today, in the 21st century, just like in the first century and throughout all of human history, this has been an important issue. It's an important issue for us. We need to make sure we're clear on what God requires. We call that law. We need to preach the law of God. Jesus and this man are preaching the law of God to each other. And Jesus says, "You're close. You're close because you understand what God requires." We don't know if this man will come later in his life. I don't know if he'll come to believe in Jesus, to believe the good news about the one and only one who meets the obligation. But many will. Many will. But we'll never truly look to Jesus for who he really is if we don't know what God requires. To love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus did on behalf of his people. And then he paid the penalty for our not doing it by being crucified on a cross. He was raised from the dead, proving that he did it. Proving that he did it. This is a great, great text. We won't take the time to go there, but if you'd like to look outside of the gospel accounts for a similar kind of thing, you could go to Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, in the opening verses, the reason many people that Paul loved, the apostle Paul loved, didn't come to see their need for Jesus is because they didn't see God's strict requirement of righteousness, which is law keeping. The same is true today. We would want to, as a congregation, as individuals, as a local church, be people who are clear about what God requires so that we can point people to Jesus, the one and only one who meets the obligation. the good news about the work of Jesus. He is close because he understands his need. Then it says in verse 34, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Test him again. And what does Jesus end up doing? He gives profound answers. He gives the right answers. And he even asks the questions. Oh, but there are more questions that need to be asked. And so now Jesus is going to ask some questions. One person put it this way. Jesus has bested the field and debate is closed. Jesus does not quit the field, however, but he takes it. Someone else put it this way. After a day of questions comes the question of the day. And here we go. Hope you're ready to see it in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can the Bible experts say that the Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate savior, that's what Messiah is, that's what Christ is, the anointed, special, unique, ultimate king. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? How can they say that? It's a provocative question. Verse 36 says, he's not saying they're wrong, but he's trying to draw them in to think about theology, which isn't always easy to do. But anyone who wants to think clearly about who Jesus is should do it. I'm asking you to think about it. How can they be saying that the Christ is the son of David? Verse 36 says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and he's going to quote Psalm 110. One of, if not the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great crowd, the great throng heard him gladly. Maybe they don't understand, maybe they do, but Jesus is the master teacher. He does all things well. We want to hear the answer to this question. We want to think about this. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is asking an important question, a very, very important question that has to do with revealing who he really is. Is Jesus the son of David? I'll give you a hint. He's the son of David. He's called the son of David again and again and again and again and again and again in the New Testament. One example would be Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He needs to be the son of David because that's the promise in 2 Samuel. And the Davidic king would come. The ultimate ruling, reigning, delivering, saving king would come for his people. And there would be peace and there would be prosperity. And there would be deliverance and all the things that Jesus has been proving in his life that he does and can do. Is Jesus the son of David? Yep, he's the son of David. That's not the dispute. But if he's the son of David, Psalm 110, or our verse, verse 36, why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet? In the Old Testament, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, well, how does that work? It's not that complicated, but it is super profound. What's going on is, he's the son of David, but he also is the eternal son of God who pre-exists David, right? Pre-incarnation. He's none other than the eternal son of God, David's Lord. That's what's happening. What's happening is Jesus is truly man and Jesus is truly God. He is the God-man. That's who the ultimate Messiah is. This is why the Apostle Paul would go on to say, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. We're celebrating the birth of the one who existed before he was born. The Lord said to my Lord, And then we have incarnation, and he becomes really and truly one of us so that he could save his people from their sins. This is extraordinary. This is why Jesus is worshiped. This is why Jesus is God with us. And we could go on and on and look at the different angles and talk about the fact that Jesus is indeed the one and only one who is the ultimate Messiah, the Lord, the true God-man. No one like him. The one and only one you should be trusting in. The one and only one I should be trusting in him. Trusting in. It's him. He's both. One person put it this way, and this is a mouthful, but it's worth it, and it sounds like a bit of a riddle. He'll even use that kind of language, but I think it's worth it. Get your mind around this. How can David proclaim in Psalm 110, the Lord, i.e. God, said to my Lord, i.e. God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? How can the Messiah be David's son if David calls him Lord, i.e. God? Or how can the Messiah be David's God if he is David's son? Moreover, how can the Lord who is speaking to David speak of another Lord who is David's son, is David's Lord? The only way that Jesus' seeming riddle can be resolved is if one perceives that Jesus is Lord as the Son of God incarnate, who is humanly born in the lineage of the house of David. Jesus' riddle is the mystery of the incarnation. Told you it was a Christmas text. This author goes on. The Messiah is the human son of David. And he is also David's Lord because he is the Father's divine son. And so as the Father's son, both he and the Father equally share the same divine title, Lord. What child is this? The unique, extraordinary, ultimate, long before promised son of David, Lord of David. No one like him. We should worship him. We should praise him. We should honor him. We should live for him. It doesn't happen in our passage because more things are going to unfold as we go, because Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's already said he's going to go to the cross. Even earlier in our chapter, we didn't look at that today. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be raised from the dead, and he is also going to ascend to heaven, and Peter will preach about that, and he too will quote Psalm 110, and he's got more data because more history has passed, and then it will make more sense when we read our verse. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So as there's more history, more water under the bridge, and after Jesus ascends, then Peter will bring this up again. And Peter will point to the fact that it's guaranteed that he will come again and rule and reign, because it's part of the Davidic promise. It's part of the messianic promise. We're anticipating that. We're waiting for that when he returns. And then we have some concluding words about greatness. Then it says in verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So there's the warning. Remember, Jesus has just been questioned about the greatest commandment. One God, love him with all of your faculties appropriately. But then also, what follows that? You love others. You love other people. And the religious leaders who are saying, we are the great examples. Follow us, do what we do, and you'll be right with God. You want to be accepted by God, just do the things that we do. And Jesus says, the very point that I was making earlier, here's a bad example. Here's a bad example of that very thing. Avoid them. They are not the way to heaven. They are not the way to eternal life. you must obey God and see your need for me ultimately is where it's driving. Watch out for those guys. Then it says in verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So you see the big contrast. They're supposed to be caring for those kinds of people because you love your neighbor, and you especially love, if you're the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, you especially love those people who are in unique, difficult circumstances. Of all the people, you're going to care for them. Instead, they take advantage and they're abusive of them. Obviously, they're not loving. And yet, you really want to see a better example? You want to see the real example? It's actually them. They're being misled and abused, and yet they're doing the right things. They're the ones who are humble. They're the ones who are sacrificing. So we would want to learn, okay, false teachers are bad. That's pretty easy. We would want to learn that the example of the poor who's devoted to God, that like the widow, learn from them. That's also maybe challenging, but it's easy. But I think if we step back, ultimately, every kind of person, whether they're the religious leaders who are the self-righteous or the person who's being misled by them but has a heart to do the right thing, they all need a Savior who perfectly obeys the law. Both kinds of people and every kind of person in between need a Savior who's done everything perfectly. And if you will, who's the humble one? Who's the one who, in contrast and in comparison, is the one who's going to look most like Jesus? He's going to be the one who's not the powerful one. He's the one who's going to be rejected. He's the one who's going to be persecuted. And yet he is the one who is to be the Savior who will save the people from their sins. The stone that the builders rejected. He is the one that both sides have to look to. I don't think the ultimate takeaway is don't be like the bad people, be like the good people. Well, maybe in a sense, don't be like the bad people, be like the good people. But even the best of the people need a perfect Savior whose name is Jesus. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time in your word. And thank you for the fact that Jesus loved us enough to go toe-to-toe with every different kind of religious person and to be able to give satisfying, satisfactory, good and true and earnest answers, not shying away from any of them. And even when they weren't asking all of the detailed questions, he himself would surface the questions. So that we would be able to know who Jesus actually is. So that we would be able to, by your sovereign grace, look to him and trust in him to be our great Savior. We're thankful that he lived a perfect life of obedience, that he fulfilled every obligation that your law has, that he loved you in our place with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And we're thankful that the Lord Jesus also voluntarily took our sins upon himself, that he voluntarily experienced the condemnation and the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. And we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated, that he was officially declared righteous in your court of law when you raised him from the dead. What a Savior we have in him. And we're also thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus ascended, that he ascended to his throne and that he is seated at your right hand. And even right now, as the Bible says, he always lives to make intercession for his people. We're thankful to have an advocate like him. As we struggle, as we sin, as we have difficulties, as we have all of the ups and downs of life, to know that we have a perfect advocate in Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are so grateful to have him as our Savior today. May we live for him. May we face, even if necessary, adversity and hostility for him and in his name, knowing full well that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.